2 Samuel chapter 12, we kind of stopped in the middle of it last Sunday night. We kind of had to insert a pause because it was a little bit too much to cover in one session. According to my count, I think this is lesson number 27. But we're going to take up with verse 15 where we stopped last Sunday night and see what else this chapter holds for us. This, as you know, is one of the more memorable stories from the life of David, one of the saddest stories in all of the Old Testament, at least from the standpoint of David and his life of service to God as the King of Israel. You may remember last Sunday night we observed or covered three observations at the end of our discussion, and they were these. Number one, it's always easier to see your faults in someone else than it is to be able to see them in yourself. And with that, we were looking back at David's reaction to that little parable that Nathan told him, in which David was very, very well represented by that man who killed the little lamb that belonged to a family in order to feed it to some of his travelers. Number two, we said that sin's earthly consequences can be heartbreaking. There's just no getting around the fact that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Many, many illustrations of that in an earthly physical fashion have paraded through our lives and the lives of those we love to an extent that we know just exactly what God means when He says those who sin will pay not only consequences spiritually for sin, but sin has physical consequences. And David is going to suffer some physical consequences as a result of what he has done with the sin with Bathsheba. Number three, we said David's repentance to God was far more memorable than his sin. And you know, that very same thing is true for us as well. I'll be honest with you, it's hard for me to get David's sin out of my mind. When someone has transgressed or trespassed against me, it's often difficult to forget how badly they've done me wrong. And that's the human part of us, the human nature that comes out. I'm so thankful that God isn't that way. To God, David's sin was horrible, but his repentance was far more memorable. And that's true for us as well. God has promised to remove our sins, the guilt of our sins, as far as the east is from the west. He cast them into the sea. We don't do as well that way. But God promises to remember our iniquities no more when we repent. He remembers our repentance. He does not remember our sins. Now, let's look at verse 15. Verse 15 kind of is divided in half by a paragraph break. The first part of verse 15 just simply says, "So Nathan went to his house." After having delivered the message to David regarding the consequences of what David had done, Nathan then went to his house. And the next phrase begins a new paragraph where it says, "Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick." Remember, that was one of the things that Nathan had promised would take place. The child would die. And we said last Sunday night that's an awful thing. That's almost unbelievable that child would have to die because of, as a consequence of what David had done. And yet when you think about it, especially from the standpoint of a spiritual matter and from God's viewpoint, that child would not have to live an earthly life that would no doubt be tainted by the effects and the after effects of how that child had actually come to be. That child would be ushered into the arms of the Lord in heaven and would not have to worry about having to spend an earthly life here. Even though he was the son of a king, he was immediately removed from every possible difficulty and hardship that this life could ever offer. And so is true of every child who dies. One who has not reached the age of accountability, from everything the Scripture teaches us, we have the assurance that that child is in heaven. And you know, that's a wonderful thing. As horrible as it is to emotionally think about the fact that this child is going to die as a result of David's sin, it's wonderful to know that that child is safe in glory. So the child now has become very sick. Verse 16, therefore David inquired of the Lord, or of God, for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. A lot of the commentators are in difference about this particular point. Some of them say, Brother Burton Kaufman for one, chides the other commentators for not taking God's word exactly as it says. And he says, it says there that he lay on the ground. It doesn't say that he lay on the floor of his palace instead of on his bed. It says he laid on the ground. I kind of feel like Brother Kaufman does. I like to see it just exactly for what it says. David was so filled with grief for this child that he lay on the ground, fasted, and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. It seems that with every sentence, we see a deeper expression, a stronger stress on the level of grief and sorrow that David feels because this child is dying. Have you put two and two together that David has committed two sins that according to God's law were worthy of death? The sin of adultery and the sin of murder. David has been told by the prophet that God has taken away your sin. The way the New American Standard renders it. And David has been also assured that the child will die. The child is dying instead of David. Now we begin to understand even better how deep the grief is in David's heart for what he has done, for what he has caused. As Nathan pointed out, because by this deed you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Verse 14. And so it's more than just a very sick child. That's bad enough. It's the idea that that child is going to die, and I, his father, am going to live. Can we see a type there, a representation of the one who would die ultimately for us in order that we should be able to live, even though we are the ones who have sinned, we are the ones who have come short of the glory of God, but it is God's Son who will die instead of us spiritually. Refused to get up, wouldn't eat. Verse 18, then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, when the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he didn't listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? You know, that's the normal, natural thought process. These guys are well in touch with human nature, aren't they? And that seems to be a very logical thought pattern that goes through their minds. You know, he's been awful while the child was sick. Now the child has died. If he finds out that, there's no telling what he's going to do. And David saw that the servants were whispering together. And he perceived that the child was dead. And so David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." And then David rose up from the ground. The ground, mind you, not the floor. Then David rose up from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And then he went home and ate supper, didn't he? No. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. What a pattern for us. What an example. Whatever it is that has afflicted us, whatever it is that has caused our grief, why would we want to do anything other than surround ourselves with the people who love us the very most and who express their compassion in some of the very best ways and sit and worship with them? And then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Has it ever occurred to you as to why David prayed to God that the child would not die? David has been assured that the child is going to die. But back up there in verse 16, it says, David inquired of God for the child. That means he prayed for him. I think I know a father's heart. I think I know that a father would be praying that that child could be spared. Should we not understand that God, even in matters where his will is established and where the truth is known, there's some reason God still wants us to pray? We say sometimes, I don't know why God wants us to ask for this or ask for that. God knows what we need better than we know how to ask. And that's exactly true. He does. But we're not asking in order just to receive. We're asking, we're praying because God loves for us to pray to him. God desires that we pray. He wants us to seek him. And so David prayed that the child wouldn't die. Verse 21, his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. When the child died, you rose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said," listen to this, "who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live." Isn't that interesting? David still held out hope that God might be persuaded to let that child live. Remember how many times Moses appears to have changed God's mind about the Israelites when God said, "Okay, I've had it. I'm up to here. I'm going to wipe this whole bunch out and I'll start over with you, Moses." Moses said, "Not sure you want to do that." If I could paraphrase, what are the enemies of God going to say if that happens? Well, he led them out into the wilderness to destroy them. God changed his mind. I'm not trying to say, nor am I trying to give you some kind of inordinate hope that we can persuade God to change His will, that we can persuade God to make exceptions. I'm saying, though, that it is a part of our human nature to want to hold out hope. And even in that, God wants us to pray. God wants to hear from you. We sing that song, "How long has it been since you talked to the Lord?" I think we ought to sing that song pretty regularly, because I think it expresses something that we really need to come to terms with more often than we probably do. God wants us to pray. It is not for us to know if God might possibly change or alter circumstances so that the outcome of something wouldn't be exactly as it appeared that it was going to be at the beginning. That's not our business to know that. It's not our place to know what God's going to do. It's our place to ask. It's our place to pray. Verse 23, "But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." And then the writer turns rather abruptly from that situation, at least to a degree, and says that when David then comforted his wife Bathsheba, went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son. He named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. If you read Matthew chapter 1, it's along about verse 5 or 6 or 7, I think, that in the genealogy of Jesus, Solomon is listed there. The legal line of Jesus through his father Joseph. The blood lineage of Jesus was not through Solomon. It was through another one of David and Bathsheba's sons, Nathan. Check me on that. Compare Matthew chapter 1, verse 6 to Luke chapter 3, verse 31. Remember the difference in those two genealogical records? Matthew 1 tells the lineage of Jesus through Joseph from a legal standpoint, as a Jew, fathers. Luke, though, the Gentile writer, writing to a Gentile readership, gives the literal blood lineage of Jesus and descends through the side of Mary, his mother, and Nathan, David's son, one of the four sons born to Bathsheba and David in Jerusalem, was the son through whom Jesus descended from the bloodline standpoint. Just an interesting little tidbit there. You might want to jot a note down in the margin of your Bible to reference those two passages. In verse 26, we turn to a subject that absolutely has nothing whatsoever to do with what we've just read and discussed in this entire chapter. In fact, it goes all the way back for its connection back to chapter 11 and verse 1. Remember, chapter 10, we studied the Ammonites and the Syrians, how that they had gotten together and the Ammonites particularly had made themselves odious to David, the text says. Remember, they had taken David's servants and shaved half their beards off and cut their robes off at the waist so that they had to go back home half naked and half shaved. And it was a terrible insult in those days. Anyway, chapter 10 talked about the battle between the David's forces and Joab and the Ammonites and the Syrians. And the end result of that was the Syrians said that next time the Ammonites need help, they're on their own. You know, they were not going to be hired out to help the Ammonites anymore. And then chapter 11, at the beginning of the chapter, goes back to the battle between the Israelites and the Ammonites. And it was there at the capital city of the Ammonites that Joab was encamped against that enemy, and it was there that he sent Uriah to the front of the battle within range of the archers on the wall. It was there that Uriah and several other soldiers were killed in order to accomplish David's will to get rid of Uriah because he refused to go home and sleep with his wife so that he could argue that the son that was, or the child that was born was going to be Uriah's. Well, now here in verse 26, we go back and finish the business that was left unfinished there at chapter 11, verse 1. Now, Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and captured the royal city. Joab, verse 27, sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah and I have even captured the city of waters." It's not exactly clear what that means, but most folks think that the city of Rabbah was actually a main part of the city, and then there was a outlying part of the city that was built sort of as a protective area around a cistern or a lake or some source of water that supplied water to the city. And that was sometimes referred to as the city of waters. And so Joab says, "I've captured Rabbah, I have captured even the city of waters." In other words, we've got those folks cut off now. They're just ready and ripe for us to take everything over and do whatever we want to do. "Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, or I will capture the city myself and it will be named after me." Now, in that phrase, it seems almost like Joab has once again stepped into the role of prodding David to get up and get out and be the king and lead these soldiers into battle, because he said, "If you don't do it, I'm going to do it, and they'll name this city after me." And so David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah and fought against it and captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone. And it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. Now here again we find another little obscure point about which commentators are arguing back and forth. The weight of the crown was a talent of gold. That's something like 125 pounds, okay? That'd be a heavy crown, wouldn't it? I'd only want to wear that thing on real special occasions, wouldn't you? In it was a precious stone. And according to a lot of the commentators, we have to honor the rule of the antecedent of the pronoun and understand that the stone was placed on David's head, not the 125-pound crown. Not that it makes any difference at all, but sometimes these details prove to be sort of interesting. At any rate, you know, we've got the crown, we've got the stone, we've got everything that was in the city. They brought out the great amounts of spoil from the city. Now verse 31. I want to read it to you exactly as it's rendered in the New American Standard Version, because here in verse 31 we have an example of a place in Scripture from the Hebrew text that is absolutely impossible to translate with any assurance of accuracy, and therefore different translations render it in a different way. We find several passages like that, especially in the Old Testament, but in every single case, they are passages of no consequence whatsoever, so far as any requirement in adhering to God's will that is placed upon us. He also brought out the people who were in it and set them under Saul's sharp iron instruments and iron axes and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. If you turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 20 and look at verse 3, which gives the parallel account of this same situation, in the New American Standard Version, it renders that David brought out the people and cut them with saws. Now, the Revised Standard Version, among others, takes a little softer approach to this and renders it so that our understanding is that David took all of the people of that city and carried them back and put them under forced labor with saws and axes and in the brick kiln. You see what I say about, what I mean about, it's really not of little consequence so far as, you know, whether we understand it that he tortured and killed all of those people by cutting them with saws and axes, whether he hacked them, hewed them to death as was done to King Agag by Samuel, or whether it means he took them and put them under forced labor with saws and axes and working in the brickyards and so forth. It really doesn't matter, but the fact is the Hebrew text cannot be translated into English with any degree of certainty that it's correct either of those ways. It is also a very important point for us to understand that you will never find a point of doctrine that is disputable because of a pure and absolute inability to translate it into or out of the original language. So that takes us through chapter 12. Let's get three more observations on the last part of it there that we've just looked at. Number one, grief for a child can make even a king lie in the dirt. You understand my point. Sometimes it may seem that grief and agony and anxiety is all but absolutely overwhelming. There is always an end. There can be a moving forward with God's help. Even in this particular situation under our consideration tonight, David's relationship with God was such that he understood what Paul would write 1,000 years later when Paul said, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Titus 1:2. That brings us to the second observation, and that is the fact that the hope of eternal life is great, and it is a great source of comfort in time of loss. Because David was able to say, I will go to him. It's obvious from the story that he was able to get up and move on. It didn't take anything away from the fact that he sorrowed, no doubt, every day of his life for the death of that child, and especially for the circumstances that had brought it about. But he was able to move on through that grief and from that grief because of his hope. And the hope of eternal life still stands to us as we lose those that we love so dearly, those who are Christians. What a wonderful reunion it'll be. Then number three, Joab deserves a lot of credit Because it seems like from time to time throughout this story, not this particular chapter, but throughout the whole story of David, Joab has stepped up and done his part to keep David looking in kingly fashion. It seems that here he prompts David to do the right thing. We'll see that again just a little bit later in the story of Absalom as Joab prompts David, in fact, speaks to him in a really direct way about moving on past the fact that Absalom is dead. Joab was doing his job. Joab was good at what he did. He was a good chief of staff. He was probably second to none, and he proved it again and again. He was David's nephew, you remember, one of the sons of Zeruiah, David's sister. He had his problems, he had his failures. But in his capacity as David's chief of staff, he really did a good job, and he needs credit for that. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll go further into the next chapter, and we'll see another one of the sad stories from the life of David, and we see the beginnings and the unfolding of that fact that Nathan promised, that God had said, "The sword will not depart from your house." Subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.